Last week we talked about the in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 15, the fact that when the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, it's talking about the church, right? And the manifestation of the church in glory, all right? Now in this world, good morning.
Good morning.
Now in this world, the church appears often very beleaguered, very weak, very beggarly. The world looks upon the church with disdain and mocking, for the most part, and thinks that the church of Christ is something to be dismissed as unimportant. But what the book of Revelation, and indeed the Old Testament and the New Testament, tells us is that the church is made up of holy saints of God, that the church is the redeemed of the Lord, and that the church will reign with Christ in glory forever and ever. And so in this last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, the picture of the glory of the church is described in two ways. Number one, it's described as the bride of Christ who finally comes to her wedding day. And it is a glorious, eternal, heavenly celebration. All right, that's number one. And the second thing is that the kingdom of glory is described as a shining, incredible city that comes down from heaven, from God, and is so glorious that it's almost impossible to picture it in your head. Right? And why is it described as a city? Because in the earthly kingdom of Israel, the center of life, the center of the national and religious life of Israel, was Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the Son of David ruled over the people. And it was in Jerusalem that the priests offered daily sacrifices in the divinely instituted temple of the Old Covenant. And so all the pictures in the minds of the Jews and the early Gentiles was centered in this idea of this glorious city with its glorious temple and its priesthood and the presence of God. There was an idea that the closer you got to the temple, the more holy the ground was. All right, so that if you were outside the Holy Land, let's say in the country of Syria, Syria wasn't as filthy, cultically speaking, as Rome was, but it was still outside the Holy Land and still corrupt. Once you stepped into the Holy Land, you stepped onto holy ground. And the closer you got to Jerusalem, the holier the ground became until you got to Jerusalem and the temple. And that was the center of holiness in all the world. So these ideas from the Old Testament inform the symbolism of the book of Revelation. And this picture of this glorious, glorious city and the glory of the church that we need to remember while we're going through our troubles. So let's look at verse 15. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square. So it's a cube. Odd that the city is a cube. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height are equal. So it's 1,500 miles this way, that way, and this way. All right? Now, that means that we're not talking about a literal physical city. Because that would be like a city that goes from here down to North Carolina. All right, a single city. All right. So it's not talking about an ordinary city, and it should, the thing that should give it away is that it's 12,000 furlongs, the number 12 symbols the church. All right. Then verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. All right, so the wall, another multiple of 12, 144, right, is a multiple of 12. And and the wall, that would, in our language, that would be the wall is 216 feet thick. Think of a wall that thick, right, and going 1,500 miles up in the air, right? So it's a glorious picture. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, a precious stone. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. It was so gold that it was almost transparent like glass. That's how deeply gold it is. So it is gold the way no gold in this world looks. All right. And the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. So we have the foundations of these precious stones, where we get the birthstones, that people have birthstone rings. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's where we get pearly gates, right? We talk about heaven as the pearly gates, right? Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Right? This is an interesting thing, and I don't want to get off too much on it, but when Christ came into the world and began his public ministry, he fulfilled the purpose of the temple of the Old Testament. The temple of the Old Testament was a sign of the presence of God among the people. When Christ became incarnate, God was physically present with man on earth. And Jesus, therefore, in his incarnation, is what the temple, the existence of the temple of God was pointing to. And so that's why when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his public ministry, he cleansed the temple. And they say, by what authority do you do this? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. What does this mean? It means that the whole point of the Old Testament temple was to prefigure and point forward to the coming of Christ, who would be Emmanuel, God with us. So that when we have Jesus, we have the temple. So that in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul talks about the individual Christian, and he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then in another chapter, he's speaking to the whole church, and he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that God dwelleth in you? So that there are two ideas here. Number one is that the church is the body of Christ. And number two, the church is the temple of God. Both of these things are made without hands. That is, they're not of this world. Right? So we are incorporated into Christ, and therefore, as individuals and as a body, the church, we are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God upon the earth. Right? God does not dwell among the heathen. He does not dwell among the wicked. He does not dwell among the impenitent and the unbelieving. He dwells among his people. And through his people, he reaches out to the sinful world in order to invite sinners to come in repentance into this temple of God, into this new reality, this transcendent reality. And now, in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of it all. And in the book of Revelation, there's no need for a temple. Right? There's no need for a temple. Why? Because we've got the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost right there among us. And we no longer need the sign of the temple. Right? Alright. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So there's no need for... In other words, this new heaven and the new earth is not a terrestrial universe in the current sense of the term. It's going to be a real and tangible place. Right? Even way more tangible than this is. Right? But it's not going to be temporal. It's not going to be limited. And it's not going to be infected with mortality. Did anybody here ever read a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce? Okay. In the book The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis paints a picture of a bunch of people in hell who get a chance to go to heaven. So they get in a bus and they take a bus ride to heaven. Right? And when they get to heaven, suddenly they appear as man-shaped stains on the air of that place. That is, the air of heaven renders them to be just like insubstantial smudges in the thickness and the glory of the mere air of heaven. And when these people step out of the bus, the blades of grass cut into their feet because the grass won't even bend under their feet because they don't belong in heaven, right? And you know, in the end, most of the people decide that they don't want to stay in heaven and they go. But it's an allegory of the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. It's called The Great Divorce. If you ever stumble upon it, it's a good read. But you got to take it with a grain of salt. C.S. Lewis did not intend to give you the idea that people will have a second chance to go to heaven. He's basically doing an allegorical study. Right. And it's a very, very interesting book. All right, so the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, blah, blah, blah. We did that already. And verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we read about in the chapter 20, the judgment, the great white throne, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it's interesting to note here that it says, worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Right? Now, of course, all lying is sinful. And all human beings lie. We lie to ourselves when there's no reason to. We lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves untruths all the time. But here in the book of Revelation, it doesn't just mean telling a lie. I didn't do it, right? It's not just that. Making a lie is teaching false doctrine. All right, that is the epitome of lying. All right, so when we have the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, one of the ways that Luther explains that commandment in the catechism is to take the Lord's name in vain means to use his name to teach false doctrine. All right. Chapter 22. We're coming around the home stretch. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Well, we haven't seen that since the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, there are 12 months, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, we're talking symbolical language. The number 12 should clue you in that this is a blessing to the church of God which exists in this kingdom. Now here, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel paints a picture of a temple in the last 10 chapters. And one of the things, one of the little details of the temple, that Ezekiel's temple, is that coming out of the front door of the temple is a stream of water. And the further it gets away from the temple, the wider and deeper it gets. Right? And this river that proceeds out of the temple of the Lord is a great blessing to the nation. Here, that picture is amplified. You've got a huge highway, the street of the city, the Broadway of heaven, right? And in the middle of the street is this river going down the middle of Broadway. And there is this humongous tree, this tree of life that constantly gives fruit and never runs out. And the fruit is 12 kinds of fruit, 12 times a year. All right, so that the church is provided for through Christ, who is the tree of life. All right, the tree of life is Christ. All right. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. All right? We won't be walking around literally with names tattooed on our foreheads. Right? To have a name on the forehead means that you are identified by God as His, and your forehead represents your mind and your thinking and your seeing, just like your right hand represents your actions. So when in earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast is put on the forehead and upon the hand, or upon the hand. It is the idea that we know those who have the mark of the beast by the way they think and confess and by the way they act. All right, and so here in heaven we have the name of God in our foreheads. All right, not literally, but it symbolizes our being identified as God's own people. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again here, it's almost impossible to picture this. Right? Heaven is going to be, that's why the Bible is so reticent about describing heaven, talking about heaven. It tells us that there is a heaven. It tells us it's going to be great. It gives us little hints, but it doesn't go into a lot of detail because all we can understand is what we know. And when something is so far beyond what we know, we can't really conceive of it. You know, I used to try to talk to my kids about this. And, used to try to tell them, that every joy, every proper joy that we have in this life is for us a foretaste of the joy of heaven. All right? And so whenever you enjoy a good thing in this world and you have that feeling of satisfaction and that feeling of longing that comes with joy, that feeling is God giving you a foretaste that someday you're coming home. Someday the pain and the trouble of this life will be over. The disappointments of this world will be in the rear view mirror and you will be safe. And all the things that were truly enjoyable in this world, you will enjoy in heaven to the nth degree. You can't even conceive of it. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 it says, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither hath it entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Right? And so when we read this description of heaven, it's almost like it's mind-blowing to us because it's describing something that we can't even imagine. I mean, can you imagine a place where there's no night, there's no need for sun, no need for the moon, no need for the stars, and yet it'll be as real, more real than this place is. All right. Verse 6. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. So John gets so caught up in the glory of this place and the glory of the descriptions and the magnificence of the holy angel that he bows and begins to worship the angel, and the angel rebukes him. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm one of your fellow servants. And this is a strong rebuke to those who believe in praying to saints. All right? And praying to anybody but the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. See thou do it not. And here's another thing to remember. You know, we think, you know, and all the pictures that we have, like in popular culture, Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. So you got a good looking woman with long hair that is duly placed around certain things so you can't see them, right? And she's gorgeous and she's in the garden, and Adam is this well built kind of guy, you know, and he's handsome and he's rugged, and you know, and the animals are happy, you know, like all the tigers and lions are like pussycats meowing around them, you know, and it's a perfectly wonderful picture. But here's the deal. If you could go in a time machine and you could transport yourself back to the Garden of Eden and you could see Adam and Eve, you would immediately wish to fall down and worship them, because they would have been to us, in our corrupted, devolved state, Adam and Eve would have looked like gods to us. All right? They would have been larger, glorious, luminescent, unaffected by sin and the fall, uncursed in abject innocence and glory. And if we ever got a chance to see them, we would be tempted to worship them. That's how glorious they were. And when they fell into sin, you know, you read in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and you read how people lived 900 years, 700. Why did people after the fall live so long? Right? It's because the effects of the fall were still increasing, and the vitality of Adam and Eve and their descendants was still so vigorous that death had to work overtime to finally claim them. So you read chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, and so-and-so lived so many years, and he begat a son, then after he begat that son, he lived another 800 years, and then he died, right? And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. So that even though these people lived long periods of time, right, they eventually died, right? And then finally the flood came, and after the flood everything was different, right? The judgment of God upon the earth with the flood, so that after that people never lived that long again. You know, people like the patriarchs lived for 150 years or something like that, but nobody was living 800 years anymore. But the idea was that the effects of the fall gradually shortened the span of human life. But initially, death had to work overtime to claim these people. That's how glorious they were and how untainted by the curse of sin they were. That their physicality was so strong. Let me just also say this. You know, there's a lot of people who say that In the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were vegetarians. And meat was not introduced into the diet of man until after the flood. And this is true, right? But that's not necessarily a reason for us to be vegetarians today. Because in that post-creation, pre-flood world, the number of nutrients that existed and the powers of the natural world were so much more vigorous than they now are that a person could flourish as a vegetarian in a way that you can't now, right? The only vegetarians that are truly healthy and well nourished are rich people who can afford to spend the time and money that it takes to be able to have a strong diet that doesn't include meat. All right, you got to spend lots of money And you got to take lots of time. That's why people who are vegans and vegetarians are obsessed with food. It's actually a form of gluttony. All right? Gluttony. To be so obsessed with what you put in your mouth that you will spend untold hours and untold funds doing it is a form of gluttony. All right? Now, listen. I don't care what anybody eats, right? If somebody wants to, deny themselves Texas barbecue, go ahead, right? That's not the point, right? I don't need anybody to do what I say. But whenever people become these things, vegans, vegetarians. It's always a form of fear, and it's always a form of works righteousness. Somehow or other, people have convinced themselves that they are better people because they do not eat meat, or because they do eat vegetables, or whatever it is that they do. But it's always a form of works righteousness. Now, if you're the kind of person, and there are people like this who just don't like meat, and they eat as little meat as they possibly can because they just don't like it, fine. You know, I can't identify with you. I don't want to identify with you, but I grudgingly admit that some people just, like my daughter Catherine, right? My daughter Catherine, she, when she was a kid, she was always ordering chicken. You know, when we'd go out someplace, she would get the, whatever meal they served that had chicken breast, right? She would never get the beef or the pork or whatever. She would always get the chicken breast thing. And I used to laugh. And the thing was, she just didn't like beef, and now she does. Now she's an adult. Her taste buds have gone from infancy to maturity in the years since. But when she was a kid, she didn't like a lot of meat, you know. And fine, she got the victory over that, though. All right. Anyway, why am I talking about all this stuff? Oh, to take up time? No, there's a method, a reason for my madness. I just lose touch with it so easily. All right, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 8, he worships the angel. Don't do it, worship God. And he says, verse 10, that's where we are. He said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. What that means is, it's not that God is giving people permission to be unjust, filthy, and all that stuff. It is that he's telling his church, people are going to be this way. Your job is not to change the world. Your job is to preach the word and offer the forgiveness of sins. Right? You know how people talk about, we need to make the world a better place. And this idea that you can actually change the world. In some limited way, you can change the world. Right? But you can't change the core of things. Like, for example, back in the 1970s and 80s, no one would have dreamed that anybody would ever have much of anything to do with a computer. Right? You think back, even in the... When I first became the pastor of the church, one of the things I asked for when I first came here was a computer. And most of the people in the congregation were like, what in the world would you need a thing like that for? I mean, what would that be of any value for? And I tried to explain it to them. They're all dismayed. You know, we got a typewriter, Anyway, I got the computer, and the first Sunday that I presented them with the church bulletin made on the computer, they went, You know, instead of the crummy typewriter, you know, and the mimeograph machine, it was like, oh, well. But still, nobody, and it wasn't really until like the mid-90s when people started actually using computers en masse. You know, I was one of the early pastors, you know, there were several other pastors, but, you know, most pastors didn't even have, you know, and then by 2000, it was the oddball who didn't have it and didn't use it. You know, and now everybody, you know, I can remember talking to people about, you know, oh, I haven't been inside of a bank in years. You go, well, how do you do your transaction? On the ATM machine. What? I don't know about that. Using that machine, you know, so you'd see back in like the 90s, you'd see all the young people go into the bank to the ATM machine. And you see all the old people standing online, right, in the bank. And they were afraid of the ATM machine because it was new. You know, it was like nowadays watching a person like me trying to get my television set to go from movie VCR DVD to TV set. Every time I do it, I go, Ooh. And I'm so delighted when the TV actually comes on. So, anyway, so verse 11 is not giving permission to continue in sin, but it's saying this is what's going to happen. You know, the world will never overcome sin and filthiness. All right, the world will always be a broken, sinful place. All right, hang in there and be faithful as a church. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, A and Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the story. He is the whole shebang. All right. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and they that have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the whoremongers and the murderers and the idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Interesting, you see the word sorcerers there? The Greek word is pharmakoi, where we get pharmacy from. All right, so a sorcerer is a pharmakoi, and that word is often used in the Old Testament and in Roman and Greek culture to describe someone who gives people potions to induce abortions or miscarriages. So sorcerers there is a word that is connected with the abortion business back in the Roman Empire. Whoremongers is people who use whores. Dogs are sexually impure people. It doesn't talk about your puppies, all right? It's not that puppies are excluded from heaven, but dogs is a word in the Old Testament used for sexually deviant people, right? And sexual deviancy means anything that is not a husband and a wife in a proper marriage. Everything else, hookup culture, everything is abomination with God. Right. And so outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, the false teachers outside. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. See, there's an invitation. Get in on this blessing. Right? For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So don't add or take away from the word of God. Receive the word of God as it is and believe it. Right? This is the proper stance. Whenever we reserve the right or the idea that doubt is a good thing, or skepticism is a good thing when it comes to the Word of God, we rob ourselves of the salutary benefit of the Word. The Word is to be believed. And so when Jesus comes to Thomas, all right, in the upper room, he rebukes Thomas. He says, stop being faithless and be believing. All right? Thomas should have believed his companions, but he did not. And when Jesus comes, he comes in grace, but he comes with a rebuke. Stop being faithless and start believing. And then Thomas, Jesus offers him his hands and his side. Go ahead, do what you said you wanted to do. It doesn't say that Thomas did. It says that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. His doubt was completely overcome by the presence of Jesus. And then Jesus gave the words about, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. And that's you. You are blessed to believe the gospel. Many people do not believe it. Many people harden their hearts against it. They live in the flesh. They prefer the things of this world. And they keep God and His Word like this. Whether they understand that they're doing this or not, they keep God's Word at bay. Right, blessed are you because you have received it and are receiving it. All right. So, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, now, one last word. I hope that I've given you the understanding that the book of Revelation is not just about the end of the world. The book of Revelation is about the church living in this world throughout the time between the first and second comings of Christ. And it's about the battle of Satan and those who are under his control and the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great battle going on for the souls of men. And it's going on every day, and it's going on all around us in mundane things. Things that you wouldn't even think is a spiritual battle going on. But what's happening is that Satan and those in the world who are his agents are seeking to rob us of our faith and to destroy the church. And we, who are marked with the cross of Christ in our hand and in our forehead, we are the elect of God, are being shown the things that must take place quickly. All right? That is, the things that are going on in our lives so that we would not be naive people. We live in a battlefield. We are in a war. All right, fight the good fight, one of my favorite hymns, you know, fight the good fight with all thy might. Why? Because there is a battle going on. Every day you are being tempted. Every day you are being led to, come on, get with it. Relax, don't be so persnickety. You can miss church, you can miss reading the Bible, you can forget about praying for today. It all begins that way. Read the book. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Get that book and read it. It will be very instructive for you if you have never read it. C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. It talks about this battle that's going on in the world today. Sometimes the battle is at the level of church and doctrine. Sometimes the battle is with government versus the people of God. Sometimes it's a personal, just internal battle that individuals experience. But there is a war going on. And God wants us to be confident and cheerful in the midst of this war, assured that we are winning, that we have won, and that we are winning. And that all that we must deny ourselves and all that we must endure will have been worth it once we see it from the other side. Sometimes, you know, we get weak and we look at the things that we have to say no to, and we look at the things that we have to put up with being a Christian and the disadvantages that brings us in terms of temporal stuff. You know, you go to work and you realize that if you say too much, you're going to be marked as one of those people. All right, and you're one of them. Oh, so you? I talked to a Christian one time who went to a gynecologist for an exam, and the gynecologist, you know how doctors will shoot the breeze with you when they're. And the gynecologist asked her about some things, and the subject came up, and she said, "Oh yeah, my church, and." Yeah, I'm a member of a Lutheran church. Oh, so is this like a Methodist or Episcopalians or something? No, we take the Bible more seriously than that. Oh, so you're against abortion then, right? Yes. Well, from that point, it was persecution. Your gynecologist, while they're doing for you what they do, is now persecuting you, speaking ill of you, and having a nasty attitude towards dealing with you. All right? Because you said, you opened your mouth and said something that gave you away, and now the war is engaged. And now you've got to find another gynecologist, you know, or another whatever it is. Anyway. So I hope I've given you this idea that when we're dealing with the book of Revelation, we're dealing, you know, not with the fact that the book of Revelation is saying that the end of the world is going to be at any moment. No, it's saying that there's going to be this long period of time in which there will be a spiritual warfare going on. You have already won that battle, that war, but there are many battles that still have to be fought, and you will fight them. Be patient and endure, and you will come out smelling like a rose. All right? So anyway... That's it. So next week I'll give you a little foretaste. Next week we're going to talk about the Holy Christian Church as the Israel of God. Elisa had asked a question last week, and I had given a general answer about the relationship between Israel and the church, because some modern fundamentalist sects, they get really big into Jewishness, right? And so what I wanted to do, I came away from that answer going, what I need to do is share some specific scriptures so that you have things that you can look up and understand the relationship between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel. So next week we're going to look up 8 Bible passages that talk about the relationship of the church to Israel. All right?